Let's take our Bibles to 2 John. We've begun a series on 2 and 3 John, the two shortest books of the New Testament. Less than 300 words each in the original language. And easily skipped over. I think books that we can think are almost too personal to have real meaning. And yet, as we study these books, we see God's purpose in including them in the Scriptures. Let's read 2 John. We studied verses 1 through 3 last time, and today we'll read verses 4 through 6. But let's begin the beginning. It's short enough. The Scripture says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Love's true shape, or its true actions. Maybe you've had this experience. You hear a knock at the door, a ring at the doorbell, and you go outside, or you, whatever, use your intercom, and standing there are two fairly well-dressed people with pouches or bags slung over their shoulders. And you ask if you can help them, and they tell you that they are just sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. And they have a magazine called Awake and Watchtower, which looks very well printed, very colorful, lots of seemingly well-written articles by contemporary people and ethical issues. There's quite a few pictures of Jesus with lambs and lions. Well, you realize these are Jehovah's Witnesses, Watchtower Society, members of a cult that teach that Jesus is the same creature as Michael the Archangel. Well, they're here to share that gospel. They're here to share their notion of what Christianity is, which is that it is salvation by good works, salvation by obedience, and of course by joining their society. So what do? Do you bring them in and begin talking with them? Do you buy their magazine to get them off your back? Okay, how much? How much? Okay, thank you, thank you, thank you. Put it in the bin. Or do you thank them and say, "Thank you so much, but not today. Thank you. God bless you. I'm just a bit busy at the moment, but maybe another time." Do you fetch a baseball bat and chase them off the street? What do? Actually, that scene is a modern version of something very old. It's something that's been going on for centuries. It's something that's recorded right here in 2 John. False teachers who go around sharing their false gospel and expecting Christians to be hospitable and receptive to their message. The book of 2 John was written at a time when churches didn't yet have church buildings. Christianity was still persecuted. They met in homes. And as a result, when someone knocked at your door and said, "Hi, I'm a Christian, can I come in and can I share my message?" It was a little bit difficult. This was before there were denominations. You couldn't say to them, "What church are you from?" There was only one church. There was no way of differentiating between various groups of doctrine yet, even though there certainly were. So if somebody came to your door and you were hosting the church in your home and they knocked on the door and they said, "Look, would you give me board and lodging for a night or two, and would you let me share with your church some of the wonderful things that God has laid on my heart, what would you do? You might feel obligated. You might feel that Christians are nice and nice people don't say no to someone who says he's a Christian, right? In the ancient Near East, the inns that you would stay in were not like our bed and breakfasts or motels. They were dirty, they were dangerous, they were notorious. You didn't want a fellow Christian to stay in an inn. It was really like putting them out on the street. And so this person says they're a Christian, and it would be very mean, wouldn't it? Very unkind, very unchristian to exclude someone, to say, no, sorry, you can't come in. What would you do? What did John tell them to do? Well, John knows that this particular church is heading into the ditch of truthless love. A love with no boundaries. A love with no guideposts. No outline. No goal. John knows, as we said last week, that truth is the tracks and love is the train. And a love without truth is a train that is ready to be plummeting through the meadow of error and false doctrine, and causing havoc wherever it goes. So John has already, in those first three verses we studied last week, used his greeting to drive home the point that love is limited by truth, and love is always a response to truth. Well, now he's going to do that again. Another customary part of an ancient Roman letter was what was called the commendation, where you would say something nice about the person you were writing to, kind of a compliment. And he does that in verse 4. And once again, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he's going to teach this church about what real love is, what true love is. He's going to compliment them and praise them, but he's still going to make the point about what they should understand love to really be before he gets to the hard stuff in verse 7. Because there he's going to give them some difficult medicine. And so before he gets there, in these three verses, he's going to show us how love takes shape. When love comes out, it always has a form, it has a shape. And the form and the shape of love is always that of truth. He's going to show us that love without truth as its form is really water without a vessel to hold it in. It's like fire without a fireplace or without an engine in which to use it. Love is embodied, it's fleshed out. And he's going to show us that it takes form through truth. Do you remember that James told us? He said, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It's very much the same with love and truth. It's really, as the body without the spirit is dead, so love without truth is dead also. Love is a disembodied spirit unless it has the body, the form, the shape of truth. And contrary to what we've all been taught, love is not a faceless, aimless, shapeless feeling of niceness towards the world. Biblical love, or if we can use the term, true love, manifests in truth. So as we look at these three verses, we're going to see just really two ideas. And that is firstly that love takes shape through truth, and that the shape of truth, as we'll see, is both beliefs and actions. Let's begin with this first idea, that love takes shape through truth. I want you to watch now how he shows us that love is always expressed by truth. And you've got to read John carefully because he's deceptively simple. He's so simple, but he's so profound at the same time. He's saying something that on one glance just looks really, really easy. But on the other hand, you see it's profoundly deep. What he's going to do here is he's going to show you how love and truth are interchangeable. Look at verse 4. He says, "I rejoiced greatly when that I found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." John says to this church, I met some of your members, or maybe he heard about these members, and he said they were walking in truth. And John, who you remember, loves in the truth, remember that, and loves because of the truth, he was delighted because he found these truth walkers. So what does that mean? What did it look like that they were walking in the truth? I mean, were they walking around reciting the creed? I mean, were they walking around just teaching doctrine while they faced? What does it mean? Well, verse 5. What do truth walkers do? And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Here's the truth. Here's the commandment. By the way, in this passage, every time you see commandment, read it as truth, because that's what a commandment is. It's truth. And he's saying, you know, this is the truth that we received, and it's not a new truth. I'm not laying some new obligation on you. This truth which we've always had is that we should love one another. If you want to see proof of that, just turn over the page back to 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that which you heard from the beginning. And he goes on to tell you in verse 10 what that looks like. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 11 of 1 John. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Back to 2 John. So this main truth, this walking in truth, the main commandment is love one another. So when John saw these members of this church and he says they were walking in truth, what do you think that looked like? They were loving. They were loving one another. And just when you thought, oh, I get the equation, truth equals love. Well, watch this, because he's going to swap it around now in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, look at your text. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So those members of the church that were walking in truth were loving. And now he tells us, and you know what love looks like? It looks like obeying commandments, which is truth. Do you see what he's doing? He's deliberately showing us that love and truth are inseparable. If you're walking in truth, you're loving one another. And if you're actually loving one another, then you're walking in the commandments. You're obeying them and you're obeying truth. Put it simply, if you walk in truth, you love. And when you walk in love, you obey truth. Love and truth are not identical, but they are inseparable. John is making this local church and us, by implication, understand that we should never make the mistake of thinking that love by itself can exist and be a good thing. That love is this kind of substance, this good substance. And if you get it, you got a good thing. He doesn't want us to think that love is this thing that is naturally in isolation a good thing. No, he wants us to know that biblical true love must always be embodied in truth. You see, love considered in isolation is simply this. What is love? It's desire for something you think is good. Love is an inclination towards someone or something that you think is good or beautiful. When you love something, you're inclined to it, you desire it, and you want it, or you want its good. You think it's beautiful, good, or enjoyable, and you move towards it. That's love. Now, some of you might know something about what the New Testament teaches, the different words that it uses for love. That there are several words that are used for love in the New Testament. There's storge, which is the natural affection of parent to child. Then there's phileo, which is the love of brothers and friends. There is another love that doesn't come up in Scripture in the New Testament, eros, which is the love of lovers, the love of husband and wife. And then there's agape, the love of God for his beloved and the love that he then tells us to have. But in all of those cases, even if we take those four loves, think about it. Storge, a mother, she desires the good of her child. She delights in her child. She's inclined towards her child to seek the blessing of that child. Phileo, friendship. You love your friend. You move towards him. You have desire that you would enjoy your friend's partnership and your companionship and your fellowship. Eros is obvious. Lovers are inclined to each other. They desire one another. They see each other with delight. And even agape, God desires to beautify the beloved. He desires his people. He longs to make his bride beautiful, Ephesians 5, for himself, to present the bride to himself. But listen, any kind of love, storge, phileo, eros, agape, it's desire, it's inclination, it's delight. That by itself doesn't tell you if the love is good. Doesn't tell you if it's bad. If you are loving, desiring holiness, it's a good love, isn't it? If you love and desire evil, it's a bad love. It's still love, but it's what love is inclined to that matters. You can't just extract the stuff called love and go, this is good no matter where it goes. In fact, Paul tells us explicitly that there are bad loves. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, Paul predicts in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and later on he says, lovers of pleasure. Do those sound like good loves? No. Jesus said of the Pharisees, John's commentary in John chapter 12, he says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Sound like a good love? To love what people think of you more than what God thinks of you? It's a love, but it's a bad love. The book of 2 Peter 2:15 tells us, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. It was a love, it was a bad love. Demas, we're told in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, loved this present world. Now in all those cases, love took shape, didn't it? Love manifest, but what shape did it take? A monstrous shape, an ugly shape, an evil shape. Satan also loves, but he takes pleasure in wickedness. And that's why you should see that it is wrong when you hear the songs saying, all we need is love. Put a little love in your heart. You see, love is just desire. It's just inclination. It's movement. But we need truth to fill in what it's loving. You get that? You know, if you heard someone say, all we need is movement, you would say, movement to where? If you heard someone say, all we need is enjoyment, you would say, enjoyment of what? And in each case, you need truth to fill in the blank. Enjoyment of something, then we know, oh, that kind of joy. Movement towards something, oh, that's the target. Love of something, love of someone. In other words, the Bible never tells us to just have love or to just feel loving. It always embodies our love with truth. Love takes shape with truth. God tells us we must love God. We must love neighbor. We must love one another. We must love righteousness. We must love the word. We must love the gospel and missions and evangelism. We must love the church. You know what that is? That's truth giving us the form that love takes. Love takes the shape of truth. Love is not feeling pleasantly warm, generally nice. And I think perhaps the most common mistake is to think that love is about the same thing as niceness. Niceness. You know, it's a great error to equate love with niceness. You meet someone and you come away saying, he's such a nice guy. So nice. Or she's such a nice person. What do you mean when you say that? So, well, they're just nice. Okay, let's expand it a little. Usually it means something like, he, she had attractive social characteristics. Maybe she had pleasant manners. She showed real interest in us. Maybe she was witty. She wasn't argumentative. She wasn't hostile. She wasn't difficult. If you talk about a nice man, he's one who doesn't come across as arrogant or condescending or aggressive or cutting. He's funny. He's pleasant. He's easygoing, easy to talk to, amiable, charming. It's nice. And let me say that niceness, defined that way, is an admirable trait, rightly practiced. It's close to what the Bible means by, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not rude. I think Christians should seek, as far as it lies within them, to be nice people, well-mannered. And it's understandable why we are attracted to nice people and repelled by those who aren't nice. But listen, there isn't a one-for-one relationship between niceness and love. I think if you met Satan in the form of an angel of light, you would think and you would say he was the nicest person you ever met. He was good-looking, charming, funny, he was pleasant. He had good manners. He seemed interested in you. He didn't argue a lot with you. He agreed with a lot of your position. In fact, he was very affirming of me. He was easy to get along with. He would be nice. And yet he would have no love for you at all. It's quite possible to be nice and yet be abominable to God. Don't you think that most of the false teachers throughout history were nice guys? Or else they would never have attracted a following. If you're an aggressive, abrasive, unpleasant person, people don't typically move towards you. You don't have that magnetic personality. But false teachers have almost always been nice. And sometimes we think that the people we meet or talk to are not actually in danger of going to hell because they're so nice. Such nice people. How could God send such a nice person to hell? And let me flip it around. On the other hand, you might have met some people from biblical history, and they might not immediately strike you as nice. You might meet Elijah on the way to deal with the prophets of Baal. You might meet Samuel on his way to deal with Saul's disobedience and hew Agag in pieces. You might meet John the Baptist as he's dealing with Pharisees. And I think in those moments you wouldn't go, what a nice guy. You know, John, I mean, I know the camel skin's a bit much, but he's so nice. I don't think you would say that. And yet, John, Samuel, Elijah were all engaged in love at that moment. They were loving God. They were loving people. They were loving the kingdom. Now, I'm not excusing uncalled for roughness, meanness, abusiveness, which 3 John will warn us against, and we'll deal with that. We never get to divorce truth from love, nor do we get to divorce love from truth. So I'm not arguing for those people who are just unkind and rude and then claim that they're truth warriors. I'm not arguing for that. But what I am saying is, nice people are not always loving, and niceness is not always love. And if you confuse the two, you can really, really mess up your understanding of what love is. Love takes shape, but it doesn't always take the shape of niceness. It always takes the shape of truth. And sometimes it is loving, even when it won't be thought nice. Because the warning that you have here in 2 John, as we get to verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, we'll see that being nice or being socially pleasant is not always the same as love. In fact, in verse 10 and 11, it's not socially pleasant to refuse hospitality to these false teachers. It's not socially pleasant to not even greet them. It's not socially pleasant to church discipline people and put them out of the church. It's never socially pleasant to have to rebuke and admonish one another. It's never socially pleasant to say hard things to unbelievers who are ill-disciplined and inconsiderate and lazy and self-absorbed. It's not pleasant. It's not socially pleasant to discipline your own children. But each of those can be, and properly performed, are acts of love. The shape of love is not always niceness, but it is always truth. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians running around, very in love with their love. But in reality, they're just very self-satisfied with how nice they think they are and how nice their friends are. And who's included in their circle and who they exclude from their circle is not based on truth, it's based upon niceness. It's the First Baptist Church of nice. Everything is nice. My wife comes from Minnesota, and there's the saying about Minnesota, Minnesota nice, which is that everyone is so pleasant. I mean, unbelievably pleasant. in the shops, in the stores, everyone's, how are you doing? It's this incredible niceness. It's so nice. It's lovely. But it's not actually necessarily love, and it can really blind us to what love is. And people who are in love with niceness are actually correct when they look at our church and say somebody is church disciplined, or we separate from apostates, or the biblical preaching is very direct, and they say, well, that's not very nice. No. No, it isn't. But hopefully it is love. Hopefully it's love. Love's shape is always truth. Love takes shape in truth. You say, well, okay, what then does that look like? What is the shape of truth? Well, that's our second idea that comes out of these three verses. The second idea is this. Love's shape is true beliefs and true actions. So love's shape is truth, but what kind of truth? True beliefs and true actions. So if I can use this image of something being incarnate or something being embodied, we might say truth has two hands. And love, when it's embodied, has these two hands of true beliefs and true actions. Let me show that to you in your text. The first set, the idea that true ideas comes when we look at these words and we see all these words that have the idea of communicated truth. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You see that word commandment, which just means written truth. It comes up four times, along with three words that speak of communication. Received in verse 4, wrote in verse 5, and heard in verse 6. What does all of this tell us? This is truth as knowledge, truth as words, truth as ideas, truth as commandments that we learn. We read them, we hear them, we receive them, we memorize them. And this is how we usually think about truth, don't we? We think about it as information, as statements, statements that reflect reality, sentences that correspond with God's created order. And so here's the first hand of when love is embodied. It looks like truth in the form of ideas. Love takes shape when God gives you knowledge about what you must believe and do. In other words, God communicates to you from the Bible and He gives you the goal for your love, the description of what is to be loved. He's putting down train tracks for the train of your love and it says, go there. He tells us, doesn't He? Love the gospel. Love the Bible. Love evangelism. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. He gives us commandments. And so this local church that received this letter from John, if they were going to be truly loving and not just nice, what's the first thing they should have been interested in? Well, they should have been interested in the true ideas of Christianity. So someone is knocking on the door of their church and they say, hi, I'm a Christian. You should call me brother. And so there they are acting like they have a claim on this church's love. And John says, look, if it's true love, it takes shape. And the first thing it takes shape is it says, use the word you have heard, the commandments you have received, the scriptures that were written to you, and look for truth about the gospel. Are these people Christians? What is true Christianity? How do you become a Christian? What is the gospel? What is the true doctrine of Christ? What is a true teacher? What is a false teacher? They should want to know what truth is. What are these teachers claiming? Not whether I'm going to be thought nice if I say no, or I'm going to be thought not nice. See, when love takes shape, the first thing it does is it looks for truth about God, about the world, about ourselves. And you can't love without it. In fact, in God's Word, He not only tells you what to love, He even tells you the order in which you're to love them. Do you remember He tells you, you're to love God ultimately first? He then tells you that we are to, as believers, love one another as He has loved us. We then told that wives and husbands should love each other as Christ loves the church and the church loves Christ. We're told in the fourth place that we should love our neighbors as fellow image bearers. In the fifth place, we're told to love our enemies as people that God loves, people that God blesses. Augustine, back in the fourth century, called this the ordo amoris, the order of our loves, the hierarchy. And what is this? It's truth. It's God giving you truth to say, love this and love in these orders. And if you don't have that truth, if you don't have this left hand of truth, you can't love. When you gain truth about the object of your love, it even tells you how to love it. You know, God tells you in 1 Timothy 4 to love your food. You didn't think He did, but He does. But of course, that's different in how you should love the lost. John 3:16 love. Proverbs 12 actually tells us to love our animals, but that should be a different kind of love than the love you have for your children. Right? Okay. Not always sure if the, you know, stoic look is a agreement or disagreement. Truth. I mean, imagine somebody comes to you with a big sealed box, and they then say to you, listen, there's something in this box, and you need to love it. And you must not love it more than it's worth. And you must not love it less than it's worth. And you must place it in the right position in the order of all your other loves. And you mustn't love it the way you love other things. You must love it according to its nature. You must love that thing. What's the next question you have? What's in the box? Right? Give me truth. Give me knowledge. Give me direction for the train. Give me a pipe for the water. For all of this, you need truth. True ideas, true knowledge from God's Word, or even from God's world, guided by God's Word. You can get truth from the world, from the created order, and you can hold it together with the Word and thereby come to truth. Now that's the one hand of how love fleshes out. It fleshes out with this left hand of truth as ideas. But there's a second way that true love fleshes out. Look at the second way. And now as we read verses 4 through 6, look at how love is embodied through true actions. And I want you to see all the words that speak of responses. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we've received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Three times you have the word walk. And this explains to us what the other hand of love is. Hand number one, the ideas, the statements, the truth. Hand number two of truth, actions, true responses, walking. In fact, in verse 6, as you end verse 6, it says, this is the commandment that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And we're not sure what the it refers to. What is the antecedent of it? It could be truth, it could be love, and it could be the commandment. Grammatically, they all fit. But as we've seen in this passage, commandment, love, and truth are so connected that he might even be ambiguous on purpose. Because what is undeniable is that if you're loving, then the logic of verse 6 is you're walking, you're acting out that loving truth or that truthful love. Now here's the mistake we make now in our era. We think of truth as information. We think of it as stuff that you could program into the computer, that you could read on the internet, that you could read in a book. We say, that's truth. But actually, biblically, truth is also actions. True actions. When you gain true ideas and you respond rightly to true ideas, then you're walking in truth. You're performing truth, which means you're loving. Do you remember what we read this morning several times? John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey the truth. 14:21, we read, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Back in the 11th century, there was a great writer and thinker named Anselm. He wrote a number of works, and one of the things he got thinking about was truth. And he started to think, really, what is truth? And he came up with this, as he thought about Scripture and as he thought about philosophy, he said, it's not just true ideas or true statements. He said, it's possible to have true choices, true thoughts, true actions, true affections. Anselm said, if you respond rightly or you give something what you ought to give it, it's a true response. In other words, if God is beautiful and glorious, and I treat him like he's worthless, that's not a true response. It's a false response. But if I give him, as Psalm 29 says, the glory that is due to him, it's a true response, isn't it? It's a true action. It's a true oughtness. I respond to God for who he actually is. It's fitting. Or as we often say in this church, it's ordinate, appropriate. The Bible never has this idea that you can have truth as an idea and split it off from truth as an action. Oh, certainly the Bible is aware that people do that. It's aware of the phenomenon of people claiming to believe the truth and not behave accordingly. But whenever it deals with that, it says that shouldn't be the case. Truth hasn't really lodged. In fact, if you turn back to 1 John, I want you to see four times John says, if we say, but we do not, then we lie. Look at 1 John 1 verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Practice the truth, not just believe it. Notice he's saying, if you say it, in other words, you've got the ideas, you've got the left hand, but you don't do it, you're lying. You're not practicing the truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Left hand with right hand. Chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Do you see what John's saying? You can't say, oh yeah, I've got truth. I've got that truth. It's just, I just never do it. Oh, John says, if the truth is actually in you, then there will be a true response. If you have the left hand, you'll have some form of the right hand. If you have the truth within you, somehow it will come out of you. If the truth is in your heart, then truth will be seen in your hands. If you truly believe the truth, you will behave the truth. True idea and true response. Now, I didn't say perfectly. I didn't say all at once. I didn't say without failure. I didn't say without progressive growth. But if you have love, true love, and it's taking shape in you, you on the one hand will have the biblical ideas, and on the other hand you'll have the biblical response to those ideas. You're starting to see, this is what this is, and this is the love it deserves. This is what this person is, this is who he is, and this is the right response to him. Because here's the shocker. The true response to a gospel denier is to deny that person Christian fellowship. That's the true response. The true response to apostasy is to refuse to host it and to refuse to give it a platform or a place to grow. The true response to someone who denies the gospel is to not call him brother. That's the true response. And even though it doesn't seem nice, it's actually love. You know why? Because it's truth about them, and it's a true response to them. It doesn't mean it has to be cruel. Doesn't mean it should be fleshly. But it's a true response. So when some cultists appeared at my gate a while ago, denying the doctrine of Jesus Christ, pretending, well, at least teaching falsely that he's a creature, I began there at the gate showing them that what they were teaching about Jesus was actually soul-damning heresy. And I spoke to them firmly, I think kindly. I said to them, I'd be willing to show you more. And I'm willing to show you what the scriptures teach. But you need to know that your heresy here will send you to hell. And I really don't want you sharing it with my neighbors. Because I don't want you to take them with you. That wasn't very nice, was it? But I believe it was love. I believe it was love for my neighbors and was even love to those apostates. What does love look like? It looks like God's truth taking shape, telling us what something or someone is, and then God's truth telling us what it ought to receive, what it deserves, or what is the appropriate response. Love takes the shape of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've shed your love abroad in our hearts because the incorruptible Word of God has taken root in us and allowed us to now see the light and see Christ and see your truth. So we praise you. Help us never to be swept up in the sentimentalism that just loves our love or loves the feeling of niceness. Help us to love in the truth and thereby see our love taking shape as truth. True ideas and true responses. And so bless this word to our heart. Help us to meditate on it. Continue to shape us to be people who love as you do. In Jesus' name, amen.